2 Corinthians chapter 2. The last few weeks, folks, we've been considering the faithful saying of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, as part of our greater series on the judgment seat of Christ. And what we've been doing is considering these statements here from the point of view, these if statements, from the point of view of them being statements of fact, not statements of condition. And I've gone over that, I've explained that to you, and we've gone through so far the first three of the four statements that comprise the faithful saying here. And we've been doing it within the context of looking at the judgment seat of Christ. And I was encouraged last week, one of the brothers that came to help us move last Monday, we had a free moment, we were resting a little bit, and he said to me that he thinks that the series on the judgment seat is sort of coming, everything's sort of coming together here as we work our way toward the end and making sense to him. And that, of course, made me happy that he could see sort of the method to my madness, as it were. And if you look at verse 11, it says, "It is a faithful saying. For if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself." We've looked so far, folks, at the first three statements. We looked at the first one in verse 11. "For if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him." We looked at the first one in verse 12, the second one of the statement, "If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him." And then we looked last Sunday, finished looking at the third one, "If we deny Him, He also will deny us." And so after considering these as statements of fact instead of statements of condition, we observe the following truths we've observed from looking at these, okay? Truth number one, verse 11, all believers. When I say believers, I mean all members of the body of Christ that have trusted the shed blood of Jesus Christ and His death on the cross as the only total complete payment for their sin and His resurrection from the dead. We're not talking about how many times you've gone to church. We're not talking about how much money you put in the offering plate. We're talking about you relying exclusively and trusting in only the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and His death for your sin upon the cross. So, truth number one from verse 11. All believers are dead with Christ and will also live with Christ in the future. That's verse 11. "For if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him." That's a fact. That's a fact from Romans chapter 6. And it is absolutely true that if you are a member of the body of Christ, you have died with Christ, you are identified with Christ in His death, you'll be identified with Christ in His burial and His resurrection, and you are instructed to then walk in newness of life. I know what happened here. Okay, last Sunday, Brother Dibble talked much quieter than I did, and so they jacked up the system, right? Is that what's going on? Number two, following from first part of verse 12, all believers will /do suffer as a matter of fact. Verse 12, if we suffer. That's not if, maybe you will, maybe you won't. That is if and we do. Okay, we went over that. Truth number three, all believers will reign with Christ as a matter of fact. This is the purpose for which the Godhead created the body of Christ to repossess the heavenly places. That's coming from verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. You will reign with the Lord Jesus Christ if you are a member of His body. Then we moved on to the second half of verse 12, and we saw that truth number four, all believers will /do deny Christ from time to time through their works. And we went over what that was in the last study, the one 2 weeks ago before I was gone last week. We looked at that. And we saw then also number five, all believers will be denied by Christ by suffering loss with respect to our works at the judgment seat of Christ. We've gone over that. And so what the brother was sharing with me last Monday was that everything is sort of coming together in his mind now about what we've been going over the last 4 months or so regarding the judgment seat of Christ. And so all believers, you need to listen to this statement, all believers will reign with Christ in some capacity. Okay? All believers will reign with Christ in some capacity. It is the judgment seat of Christ that manifests and declares each believer's capacity for service in the heavenly government. While all believers will reign with Christ, all believers do not fulfill the same function in the heavenly government as other believers. It is a fact, as sure as you are sitting in that seat, and as sure as the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and rose again, that if you are a believer, you will reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what you will do in that heavenly reign will be determined at the judgment seat. If we deny Him, He also will deny what? Us. We deny Him through our works. It is our work that is tried and tested by fire at the judgment seat in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And reward is then issued to the believer on the basis of the work that either abided or was burned in the fire. And so we will all reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. The specific function and capacity of that reign will be determined at the judgment seat of Christ. That was the main point. Now, before we move on to look at the fourth and final if statement in verse 13, I would like to spend some time talking more about the nature of what it means to reign with Christ. So we're going to get verse 13, but I want to stop here to talk a little bit about what it means to reign with Christ. Hold your hand there. So what I got here, and if I get through all of it, I've got two basic points. My first point is to go over some preliminary considerations. Some things that you need to think about as you think about what it means to reign with Christ. Okay? So I've just called them preliminary considerations. And then the second point that I want to try to get to this morning is to look at reigning in the kingdom of God. Reigning in the kingdom of God. So let's start with the preliminary considerations. Get with me Colossians chapter 1. Get with me Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. A few weeks back when we were looking at this specifically about if we suffer, we shall also reign with Him, we were looking at issues related to the heavenly government, to the principalities, powers, mights, and dominion, thrones that God has established in heaven and earth and so forth, and we were using Colossians chapter 1 verse 16 as a way to do that. Now, I'm not going to reteach all that. We're going to read this verse again, but I'm going to ask you some different questions this time, okay? Colossians chapter 1 verse 16. For by Him, that's Christ, were all things created in heaven, and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Stop there, okay? You have the things that were created in the earth, the things in the earth, those things are visible, right? The things that He created in the heavens, those things are what? Invisible, okay? Well, what things is He talking about? Is He talking about the birds and the trees and the bees and the natural creation outside the walls of this assembly building? No. What's He talking about? He says, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and what? The specific things that Paul is talking about in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, that were created by Him and for Him, are these systems, these positions of governmental authority, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, that are existing. And there are some in heaven that are invisible, you can't see them. And there are some that are on the earth that are visible, you can see them. You interact with them on a daily basis. My wife and I just moved, right? I got to go to the Secretary of State of Michigan and fill out for a change of address. Okay? That is me, as a citizen of the United States, interacting in a very direct way with the government that I am under. In this case, the state of Michigan. Okay? You have to do that if you wish to vote and so forth. All of you have to renew your license plates and all that sort of stuff once a year. All of that is you interacting with the physical, visible governmental structures that exist. And what this verse is saying is that all of those structures, whether in heaven or on earth, they are all created by Christ and for Christ. Okay? In Ephesians chapter 1 verse 21, don't turn there now, we'll do it later, he talks about how Christ has been set far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. So we understand some things. We can understand that there are levels of governmental authority in both realms, the heavenly realm and the earthly realm, because we can see and we experience with our eyes and in other ways, we interact with the physical governmental structures. Hold your hand there and come over to the book of Daniel chapter 10. If you study the Scriptures, folks, and you can understand that God created the visible and the invisible in heaven and in earth in terms of political authorities, all of a sudden things start to sort of make sense when you go to other portions of the Scripture. Go to Daniel chapter 10. In Daniel chapter 10, Daniel has had, there's been a vision of King Cyrus and so forth, and an angel is dispatched by God Almighty to come to Daniel and to talk to him about what the dream means and the interpretation and so forth. Look at verse 10. I'm sorry, Daniel 10 verse 13. He says, verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of... This is the angel now talking to Daniel. I should get verse 11 first. And he said unto me, this is the angel talking unto him, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for I am... Now notice, for unto thee am I now what? Sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Verse 12, then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand, and to chasten thyself before God, thy words were heard. Notice, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days, and lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now wait a minute, what's he talking about? Is he talking about the physical king of Persia withstanding an angelic being? No, he's talking about something that's going on, that went on where? Up there in the heavenly places. When Daniel set his mind to understand what was going on, immediately an angel was dispatched. And that angel was sent across the universe to come help Daniel. But the angel tells Daniel, I would have been here sooner, but I was detained in verse 13, 21 days. By the prince of the kingdom of Persia, and he withstood me, it says in verse 13. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to what? Help him. Daniel, this angel, needed to wait for Michael, the archangel, a higher echelon angel, to come and help him through so that he could go down and give Daniel the answer to what's going on. Now, my point in demonstrating this to you is that just as that governmental structure of the state of Michigan is real, and I have to go register and change my address and renew my license plates and so forth, there is a governmental structure in the heavenly places that is every bit as real, but you just can't what? See it. And the only way you know it's there is by God through His Word telling you about it. Look at same chapter, look at verse 20. Then said he, knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? Notice, and now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia, and when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall what? So there are princes, according to the word of God, there are principalities, there are powers, there are the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, that are associated in the heavens with earthly political what? Institutions where? On earth. Okay? Come over to the book of Amos. Oh, Amos, yes. Been a long time since we've been to Amos. Go to Amos chapter 9. Go to Amos. Amos is after Joel, to the right of Daniel. Go to the book of Amos chapter 9. Now, in the corporate world, where does the CEO have his office? Way where? Way at the top. Right? People talk, you know, there's all this terminology in the corporate world, right, about, you know, and it's all of the idea of ascending to a higher level and a higher level and a higher level and gaining up, going up. And it's physically demonstrated by the way the buildings are built in a what? In vertical fashion, at least in some situations in some corporations, right? And people aspire to be the guy sitting at the top in the office looking over the whole fiefdom, as it were. Okay? Amos 9, look at verse 6. It says, it is he that buildeth his stories where? In the heaven. And hath founded his troop where? In the earth. God, when he built the heavenly places, when he structured them, he structured them in stories. He built them in a stratified manner. There are levels of authority that are out there in the heavenly places that are there, that are currently occupied by angels, both fallen and good. Angels that are still on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. But there are levels of authority. There are different levels of, just as there are different levels of authority in the earth, you have the local government, Oakfield Township, you have the township, you have the state, you have the federal government, you have all the different levels of governmental authority that you interact with in your earthly life. The same thing is true out there through the heavenly places. Come back with me to Colossians chapter 1. Come back with me to Colossians chapter 1. So, we can understand some things about the invisible by observing aspects of the what? Of the visible. Okay? But just how far do these physical observations extend? That's the question. In other words, just how much can we understand about the nature and functioning of the heavenly government by observing the earthly governmental structures around us? And I'll even say it more specifically. How much can we understand about what God intended for government when He originally created it, since it has subsequently been usurped, corrupted, and diluted by the adversary who went out and championed a plan of evil to usurp the authority of God in both heaven and earth? So my point to you is, when you look at governmental structures, you and I have no real capacity to fully understand God's intention in creating government, because it is so diluted, it is so corrupted, and it is so contrary to what God originally created it for. Is everybody with that? Okay? So I can only observe so much by looking at the local, by looking at the governments that I can observe on the earthly realm of existence. I can only understand so much, because I have to understand in my thinking that those governmental structures have been corrupted. Now, let me show you what I'm talking about. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 7. Paul says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world in our glory." We're not here this morning to talk about the mystery here. We're going to talk about something else in verse 8. Notice. "Which none of the princes of this world" what? Stop. Did the governing princes of this world know about the mystery? No, they did not. They did not know about the wisdom of God in a mystery. The governing force, the governing princes in the heavenly places that are associated with the earthly kingdoms and so forth on the earth, they didn't know about it. The men on earth didn't know about it. Verse 8, "which none of the princes of this world" was. Now, why did they not know it? They didn't know it because it was unknowable to them, because it was hid in who? It was hid in God. It was hid in God the Father until He reveals it to the Apostle Paul. So he says here, "which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." If they would have known about the wisdom of God in a mystery, if they would have known about the secret plan and purpose of God to form the church, the body of Christ, on the basis of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection from the dead, with the principalities and powers and the rulers of the wickedness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places and so forth, would they have crucified the Lord of glory? No. So that tells you, are they all-knowing? No. Do they function on the basis of limited information? They only know what God has heretofore chosen to what? To reveal. Okay? Come over to Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. So the princes of this world would not, had they known about the mystery, they never would have crucified Christ. The princes of this world are following the course of this what? World. And the course of this world has been charted by who? Satan. The prince, the power of what? The air. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Notice, wherein in time past ye walked, notice, according to the course of this what? Now, none of the princes of this world knew about the mystery in the other passage we just looked at. And had they known about it, they never would have crucified who? They never would have crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, right? Now, wherein in time past ye, that's us, this is a description of you and I before we were believers. Okay? In time past we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince, the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of what? Folks, the princes of this world, as they go about their business, the course that they are on, the course, the pattern, the method, the mode of operation that they are on, is in line and in league with the course of this world that has been charted by who? The prince, the power of the air. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, whom we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. The course of the world has been charted by Satan. Satan has so corrupted the governmental structures of both heaven and earth that it is next to impossible to look at them by outward observation and conclude much, if anything, about the nature of our reign with Christ in eternity. You understand what I'm saying to you? Okay? How are our views of government formed? Our views of government are formed by observing our experiences and interacting with the governments we are under. Right? The governments we are under are following the course of this world. They are following a world system that is contrary to God, that is contrary to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is seeking to establish its own authority based upon its own means. So when I look at the government, beyond just noting the visible and the invisible and the things that God tells me about it in His Word, it is very hard for me to look at it by outward observation and conclude very much, if anything, about the nature of the government that God is going to establish in the end. In fact, I would submit to you this morning that it is exactly this propensity that we have to judge eternity by the here and now that clouds our ability to see things clearly. Paul tells us to set our affection where? On things above. Not on things where? You know, that's really hard to do. Isn't it? But is that what he tells us to do? We cannot use the normal functioning of earthly governments around us to judge what it means to reign in eternity with Christ. Earthly governments are so corrupted by the course of this world that they impede our ability to think clearly about what it means to reign with Christ. Now, I'm going to read to you the definition of reign. Okay? I want you to listen. Reign. Number one, to possess or exercise sovereign power or authority. To rule. To exercise government as a king or emperor or to hold supreme power. To be predominant. To prevail. To rule. To have superior or uncontrolled dominion. Webster's 1828 Dictionary. Think about some of these words that are used here. Okay? When we read the definition of what it means to reign with Christ, and by the way, come back with me quickly to 2 Timothy chapter 2. When we read the definition about what it means to reign, think about the words that are associated with the definition. Okay? I'll read a few of them to you again. Power. Authority. Rulership. Okay? Power, authority, rulership. Exercise of government as a king or an emperor holds supreme power. To rule, to have superior or uncontrolled dominion. When you think about those terms, what types of mental images do they sort of bring to mind? Do they not bring to mind very authoritarian ways of thinking? I am going to rule over you. I'm going to be able to tell you what to do. You will have to listen to me. You will have to obey my rule and my authority. And if you don't, what? Now, why do we think that way when we hear that concept of reign? I would submit to you that the reason we think that way is because of what we observe around us in the way Gentile governments function. It's all about having what? Power. The power to tell people what to do. The power to coerce people's behavior. The power to... And so when we think about the idea of reign, we sort of have a default way of thinking about it that is in line, that is in league with the way we observe government around us to be functioning, operating, and behaving. And I do not just mean, by the way, the government of the United States, any specific leader, party, or form of government. I mean government in general. Okay? When people get power, there's an old saying, I think it was Lord Acton who said that absolute power corrupts how? Absolutely. And once people have it, have sniffed it and tasted it, they don't want to give it up by nature. They want to hold on to it and they want to maintain it. Okay? That's just the way human beings are. So when we read the definition of what it means to reign, we see these words associated with power, authority, and rulership, i.e. the ability to tell others what to do and or to lord over them. And I believe that this is given that we see earthly governments do these exact things, we naturally assume that reigning with Christ in the heavenly places is a big power trip. Come back with me if you would. Oh, you're already there. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Folks, if you're going to read these statements in verse 12, look at verse 12 again. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. When we read these statements as statements of condition, not as statements of fact, okay? Suffering then results in a greater position of what? Reigning. So, the more I suffer now, the greater my position of reigning will be where? In the heavens. Now, when you think about it in that way, are you not thinking about it in a very authoritarian, power-oriented way? Okay, let me read you a few more statements from my notes. Another way, suffer now, reign later. Don't suffer now, and you will not reign later. Suffer a lot, and you gain a greater position of reigning later. Maximize your suffering now, and you will maximize your reign in eternity. See, if you're going to read that as statements of condition, you are doing a few things. Not only are you not acknowledging the textual facts about how those verses are structured, not only are you creating all sorts of logical problems in doing it that way, but what you're doing is you're giving people a very diluted and distorted view of what it means to suffer. And you are saying then to somebody that the degree, that the manner, that the extent to which you suffer will directly relate then to a greater position of reigning, and the natural human response then is to say what? I'm going to do everything I can to suffer as much as I can now so that I can have a better position of reigning where? There. That way of thinking is based upon what I am submitting to you as this sort of authoritarian, Gentile concept of what it means to reign. Now, go to Ephesians chapter 1. Folks, if that's true, then why don't we all just, you know, go line up before the firing squad and allow ourselves to be shot so that we can have maximum, you know, reigning capacity in heaven? Okay? What I'm saying to you is that it creates a distorted view of suffering and the relationship between suffering and reigning. And not only does it create this problem, but that problem is a manufactured one because the textual facts that are underlying the verses do not support that way of looking at it. I'm sorry, but they don't. And for somebody to convince me that I'm wrong about this, they're going to have to convince me regarding the textual facts of what's going on here. If you take into account the textual facts and what they're teaching, then you understand that we still have to wrap our minds then around what this is here to reign with Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21. Ephesians 1, verse 21. Talking about Christ in verse 20, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to what? Now look, has the Lord Jesus Christ been given a glorified, exalted position by virtue of His work, His death, His burial, and His resurrection? Is that a fact? Yes. He is the head of the body, and He is far above all those positions of governmental authority there in verse 21. You could throw in thrones out of Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Thrones is not mentioned here, but it is in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. So you have thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers are positions of reigning authority that are occupied only by those who are joint heirs with Christ, some maintain. While the every name that is named category is reserved for those who are simply heirs of God. The every name that is named are viewed as sort of the janitorial staff of eternity. They're the ones that are not worthy of reigning with Christ because they don't suffer for the right things or in the proper amount. Not only do we have then a misinformed idea of what it means to suffer, but it also leads, in my opinion, to a misinformed idea of what it means to reign. It is extremely critical that we get 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13 right. And it is equally critical to have a proper understanding of what it means to reign. So now moving on to my second point, reigning in the kingdom of God. Let me recap. Folks, you will reign with Christ. If you're a member of the body of Christ, you will reign with Christ in some capacity. It is the judgment seat of Christ that determines what that capacity is. Every position in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21, the thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, might, dominions, every name that is named, every single one of those are positions of authority in the heavenly government, and Christ has been made head over all those to the church. Okay? We need to get this right in our understanding. Reigning in the kingdom of God. Members of the body of Christ are not the only ones to have had misconceptions regarding what it means to reign / rule in the kingdom of God. During the earthly ministry of Christ in the Gospels, the 12 apostles argued about which one of them would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Why don't you come over to Luke chapter 22? Come over to Luke chapter 22. See, folks, there emerges this idea that I want to strive to be a throne or strive to be a principality or a power. And if you're just a little might or dominion, well, you know, you didn't suffer the right kind of suffering in the right amount to qualify type mentality. And the reason for that, in my opinion, is that the concept is cloaked heavily in this authoritarian way of thinking about it. Now, let's look at this. Luke 22, look at verse 24. Luke 22, verse 24. Now, I'm going to say this right at the bat. Yes, we are using passages where Christ, during His earthly ministry, is addressing the nation of Israel. Okay? Is it God's intention to establish His kingdom and His authority in the earth through the nation of Israel? Yes. Is it God's intention to establish His kingdom and His authority in the heavenly places through the church, the body of Christ? Yes. So I would submit to you that there are some principles here regarding what reigning in that kingdom looks like that would be true both for Israel in the earth and for the church where? In the heavens. Luke 22, look at verse 24. And there was a strife among them. Which one of them should be accounted the what? The greatest. Okay? And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them, they are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that what? So what are they arguing about? What are they arguing about? They're arguing in verse 24. There's a strife among them, among the apostles. Look at verse 24. It even says that. It says there was a strife among them at the beginning of the verse. Okay? Concerning which of them is going to be accounted, which of them is going to be considered the greatest. Okay? And by the way, this is not the only such time they have this discussion. Write down in your notes, write down Matthew 18, verse 1. Write down Mark chapter 9, verse 34. And write down Luke chapter 9, verse 46. There are multiple times in the Gospels where the Gospel writers record them having a similar discussion amongst themselves. Now, look at verse 25. Look at verse 25. And he said unto them, the kings of who? The Gentiles exercise lordship over them. How do the Gentiles rule? How do the Gentiles rule? The Gentiles rule in an authoritarian manner. And they exercise lordship and dominion over the people that they what? That they rule over. Read the verse, verse 25. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And they, notice, and they that exercise authority upon them are called what? Benefactors. I'll talk about that in a minute. In verse 25, Jesus begins to rebuke the spirit of division within the apostles by discussing the type of lordship that Gentile kings exercise over their subjects. Now, what were they arguing about? Who was greatest? So they're having a strife. They're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus says to them, hey, this is how the Gentiles what? Rule. This is how the Gentiles think about authority. Okay? Notice that he says in the verse, he says, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. The English word lordship, if you look up the English word lordship, according to Webster's 1828 dictionary, carries the following meanings. Number one, the state or quality of being a lord. Hence, a title of honor given to a nobleman, except dukes who have won the title of grace. A judge and certain other persons in authority and office. Dominion, power, authority. Dominion, the territory over a lord, over which he holds jurisdiction, a manor. Talking about feudalism there, obviously. Old system of feudalism. But look at the verse. How do the kings of the Gentiles exercise authority? Verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship what? Over them. Notice the end of the verse. And they that exercise authority upon them are called what? Benefactors. That the Gentiles view lordship in authoritarian terms is evidenced by the second half of Luke chapter 22, verse 25, where Jesus says that they exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. Notice that this portion of the verse is written from the point of view of those who exercise authority upon others. i.e. the kings of the Gentiles, in the first half of the verse. So in the Gentile world, those who wield and command this type of lordship and authority over others are the benefactors of their power at the expense of their what? Subjects. So this is a lordship authoritarian model, and they are arguing about who's going to be the greatest, and Jesus says to them what? Hey, this is how the Gentiles what? Think about this. In short, Jesus perceived that the apostles viewed His kingdom as functioning in the same manner as Gentile kingdoms in terms of power and authority. Why would they be arguing about who was going to be the greatest if they didn't think there was a position of authority to be had in being named the what? The greatest. And so Jesus begins to rebuke them here. Hold your hand there and come over to Mark 10. We'll be coming back. We'll go to Mark 10 for a minute. Excuse me. Similar situation, different exact circumstance. Verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. No, that's nice. Verse 35. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? Verse 37. And they said unto him, Grant us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy glory. What are they asking him? They're saying, Lord, when you sit in the glory of the kingdom, we want to sit where? On the right and on the left. Okay? Very presumptuous question, I would think. And Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Verse 38. Can ye drink the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? He's obviously referring to his impending death when he says this, but, and they said to him, We can. And Jesus said to them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of and the baptism which I am baptized with all shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is what? Now watch the next verse. And when the ten heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. You think about the human dynamic here. The other passage said that they had a strife and they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And now James and John are just presumptuous enough to go to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Hey, we want to sit one on your right, one on your left. Okay? Look at verse 42. So the rest of the apostles are irritated in verse 41. Verse 42. But Jesus called them to Him and called them to Him and saith unto them, Ye know, now watch this, the day which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles. Exercise what? Lordship over them. And their great ones exercise authority what? Upon them. Now, I want to read to you the definition again of the word reign. You look at that verse, I'm going to read you the definition, and you tell me if that's not the exact same concept. Reign. To possess or exercise sovereign power and authority. To rule. To exercise government as a king or an emperor or to hold supreme power. To be predominant, to prevail, to rule, to have superior or uncontrolled dominion. Verse 42, But Jesus said unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles, there's the word rule, exercise lordship, there's lordship over them, and the great ones exercise authority. There's another one. Folks, Christ calls the apostles to Him and addresses them in a very similar fashion to what we observed in Luke chapter 22, verse 35. Here in Luke 22, Christ describes the manner in which the Gentiles conceive of lordship and political authority. Look at it again. And said unto them, ye know that they which are accounted, notice, to rule over the Gentiles, what do? They exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. See, to be one in this condition, are you over people that you can have say over what they do? Is it not true that the apostles are thinking in their minds that governmental rulership with the Lord Jesus Christ in His earthly kingdom is the same as this Gentile rulership? So were they thinking about it in the same way you and I tend to think about it? Okay? Now, look at verse 43. But so shall it not be. Among whom? What did He just say? What did He just tell them? He told them that them ruling and that them being in the kingdom and that them exercising authority in the kingdom was not going to be anything like the way these Gentiles lord and reign over people and benefit from their authority. He just said, verse 43, but so shall it not be among you. Now watch it. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your what? Shall be your what? Who is going to be great? The one that goes out seeking to be great? Or the one that focuses their time and attention on the act of ministering and serving? Whoa, folks, this is a big deal. Okay? In Israel's kingdom, greatness in the kingdom is not going to be determined by how much authority you have over others. Greatness in the kingdom is going to be determined by the capacity of your service. You following that? Now, go back to Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 25, and He said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them, them are called benefactors. Verse 26, but ye shall not be so. Now watch this. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth what? Serve. Verse 27. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat? Who's he that sitteth at meat? Who's the guy that's sitting at the table faring sumptuously while everyone else is waiting on him hand and foot? Is he the guy that is the benefactor of the rule of that Gentile power and authority? And Jesus says, what's better? To be the guy sitting at the table eating the meal? Verse 27. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that what? Serveth. The greatest servant in the history of the world was the Lord Jesus Christ. And He did not come to be ministered unto, but to what? Minister. And He's saying, greatness in the kingdom is not determined by sitting there and being able to lord over people. It is determined by the function and the capacity of your what? Your service. Go back if you would to Mark 10, verse 43. And this is where it would have been helpful if I didn't forget the PowerPoint. But look at the end of verse 42. I'm sorry, the end of verse 43. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your what? Minister. Write down in your notes if you're taking them. Elsewhere in the Gospels, okay, the Greek word translated minister in Mark 10:43 is translated servant in the King James Bible. Just a couple examples, and we'll look at only one of them. Write down Matthew 23, verse 11. Write down Matthew 23, verse 11. Write down Mark chapter 9, verse 35. Write down Mark chapter 9, verse 35. And be turning with me, if you would, to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Look at verse 26. John 12:26. If any man do what? Serve me. Okay? If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant. Servant, same word as minister in Mark 10. Same Greek word. There shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father what? Who's going to be honored in the kingdom? The one that is servant. The Lord, go back. The one that's going to be, I'm messing up here, sorry. According to John 12:26, who will the Father honor? The Father will honor those who are His servants. These observations help us establish the premise that greatness and honor in the kingdom of God are related to greater capacities for service, not authoritarian rule in the way the Gentiles conceive of something like reigning. So if your idea of what it means to reign with Christ is that you and Christ are going to be great cosmic bullies and cops, and go out through the universe and just tell everyone what to do, and be writing everyone tickets and citations and telling everyone what to do, it is completely not the case. And the idea, the greater positions of authority are reserved for those who demonstrate themselves to be greater, to have greater capacities for what? Service. Go back, if you would, to Mark 10. Verse 44. Notice. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest... What were they arguing about? Okay. Whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of who? Of all. Hold your hand there and go to Luke 22. Luke 22, look at verse 27. We already read it. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that what? Serve. Folks, go back to Mark 10. So verse 44, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. Verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. Did the Lord Jesus Christ come to sit at the table and dine and fare sumptuously while everyone around Him waited on Him hand and fist? No. Why did He come? For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, notice, and to give His life a ransom for what? He came to be the greatest servant of all time. He came to so serve the will of the Father that He was willing to follow through with the eternal plan to enact salvation, and He was willing to go and die on the cross to give His own life as the ultimate act of service to His Heavenly Father so that the eternal redemption of humanity could be accomplished. Okay? And He's saying, you want to be great in the kingdom, you want to be chiefest in the kingdom, don't think of this like these Gentiles out here think of it. You focus on being a what? A servant and serving others. And by taking that mindset, the lowly mindset of the humble servant, in the end, you will be what? Don't write it down. Write it down. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8, prophetic passage where the prophet Zechariah talks about, I will bring forth my servant the branch. Branch is spelled in all caps, and there are four passages in the Old Testament that talk about the branch. Behold, the king, the branch, the man whose name is the branch, the servant, and so forth. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. As we conclude, I want you to go to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Why did Christ come in Mark chapter 10, verse 45? To be ministered unto or to minister? And to give Himself a ransom for many, it says there, because that's Israel's program. We understand that. He's dying for the sin of Israel according to everything that had been revealed up to that point. But Paul now, later on, knows more information because it's been revealed to him. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in whom? This verse is talking about what the thinking of Christ was. Okay? And he's saying to us, Paul, the Apostle Paul, that same mind needs to be in you that was in Christ. And he says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Notice, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Watch verse 7. But made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a what? Servant. He takes upon Him the form of a servant, and He's made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Folks, you know what it takes to serve someone. It is humbleness. It is the ability and the capacity to esteem that other person as better and greater than who? Yourself. And that was the mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ as He takes upon Himself the form of a servant, is made flesh so that He can die and pay for sin. Now, what did He say in Matthew? What did He say, Mark? What did He say in Luke about the one that was going to humble Himself and become servant of all? What was going to happen with that individual? He would be the chiefest. Right? What's verse 9 say? Wherefore, because He humbled Himself, because He had the mind of a servant, because He was found in fashion as a man and went to the cross, wherefore God also hath highly exalted who? Him. And given Him a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things where? Things in heaven and things in earth and things where? And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is who? Folks, come over to Colossians 1 in conclusion. Has God the Father taken that servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, and exalted Him far above all thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, mights, dominions, and every name that is what? Named. Has He made Him, God the Father, made His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief, the chiefest in the entire universe in enacting His plan of salvation? Yes. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Why? Why? That in all things, all what things? All things in verse 13, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, verse 18, that in all things He might have what? The preeminence. Do you see that reigning with Christ in His kingdom works exactly the opposite way that you think it should in your earthly mind? What reigning with Christ is. See, what is the judgment seat of Christ then? The judgment seat of Christ is where your service capacity in this life is manifest, made known, and declared. And on the basis, now go there. We need to go there. I know I still got 5 minutes, so you can just deal with it. 1 Corinthians 3. You didn't think you're going to get off early after I missed a week, okay? What is the judgment seat of Christ determining? The sort of the believer's what? Work. What you did in the body, He says in 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, every man's what? Work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what? What's the next word? Sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by what? Folks, the judgment seat of Christ, the fire at the judgment seat of Christ determines the nature, the sort of the believer's work. And it manifests and reveals the service capacity that you had, that you functioned in as a member of the church, the body of Christ in this life. And it is on the basis of that that your position in the eternal heavenly government is what? Determined. What you and I are doing now is a service training ground for eternity. It's not about, ha ha ha, I'm a principality and you're just a power. You poor little peon, I get to tell you what to do. It's not about that. It's about Romans chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies what? The living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's what it is. And to the extent that you serve the Lord Jesus Christ and allow yourself, as we saw 2 weeks ago, to be His workmanship, to work His life out through you, is what will determine eternity. I hope this makes sense to you. I hope this is, in a way, bringing all of this stuff together. Next week, folks, how does the Bible describe angels in the book of Hebrews? It says, are not they all ministering spirits? What did God create the angelic realm for? To minister and to serve who? And a third of it has gone bonkers. It has fallen. It has rebelled against God. And in Revelation 12, it will be cast out of heaven and sent where? They're going to vacate some thrones, some dominions, some principalities, some powers, some mights, and some every names that are named. And guess who's going to occupy those positions? Us. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you once again for your word. For the saints that have gathered here this morning to hear your word preached. Lord, we pray that these truths would be real in our lives. That we would reorient our thinking around a service mentality, not an authoritarian one. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.